before the events of September 11, 2002, many of us were old enough to remember those events, the concept of the Nation of Islam was a pretty dim one for most Americans. If you were a historian and somebody started talking about the Nation of Islam, you might remember back to those crusades where hundreds of thousands of people died. Or if you were a politician and somebody started talking about the Nation of Islam, you might think of them as an unsettling political force throughout the Middle East. Or if you just got a copy of National Geographic, you might think of them as, you know, they ride camels and they wear turbans and the women dress in black, which is a slimming look, but those burqas still are not that flattering. Or if you were a theologian, you would remember that the Nation of Islam stands in stark contrast to the Nation of Israel. They are self-declared enemies of the Nation of Israel. The reality is the concept of the Nation of Israel, of Islam, was very vague and it was far away. Most Americans did not view the Nation of Islam as any kind of threat. What we failed to realize is that you and I and every other non-Muslim is viewed by the Nation of Islam as being as much an enemy as the Nation of Israel. Here's a little quote from the Quran, the Gospel of Peace. It comes from Surah 489. When anybody says Surah and they're talking about the Quran, just think of it as chapter. Surah is like the chapters of the Quran. But here's one from Surah, and this is speaking of all non-Muslims. Seize them and slay them wherever you find them. Take no friends or helpers from their ranks. There's your Gospel of Peace. All that changed in the time it took on September the 11th, 2002, in the time it took to fly a plane into a skyscraper. The Nation of Islam was elevated from kind of a distant curiosity to an enemy at the gate. And people started asking questions, you know, who are these people? How can you take life so cheaply? What would motivate such extreme conduct as this? The truth is, of course, that those acts of terrorism are the acts of a very small group of Islam extremists. That is not indicative of the body of Islam. But as we'll see over the next 2 weeks, if you take the teachings of Islam to their logical conclusion, those teachings not only justify those types of acts of terrorism, but they mandate them. Over the next 2 weeks, we're just going to look at the founding father of Islam, Muhammad. And anytime the person who founds your religion is a man, or as we saw last week, a woman, you're in trouble. And we're going to look at the spread of Islam. From virtually its inception, Islam has spread by force. We don't see that in this country. We don't see this in what we consider the Western society. But if you look at the history of Islam, it is a history of violence. And we're going to look at that. Next week, we're going to look at how Islam fits under that template of a cult. But as we look at that, and certainly they are four square under that template, but as we look at that, it's important to remember that Islam is no more or less a cult than those Jehovah's Witnesses that Randy and I were sitting up there with. You know, if I'd been sitting in a mosque, if I'd been sitting over in Irving off North Esther's Road, where there's about the largest mosque in this area, I would have been no more or less surrounded by cultists than Randy and I were sitting up in west of Denton a few Saturdays ago. But we're going to look at that. Now, as we look at Islam, it's helpful to remember that Islam claims a close kinship with New Testament Christianity. Let me say that again, because we don't get that impression, do we? Islam claims a kinship with New Testament Christianity. Islam looks at a historical flow of revelation and religion. To the Islam nation, New Testament Christianity is the successor of Old Testament Judaism, and Islam is the successor of New Testament Christianity. They look at it as a flow of revelation. So they say that New Testament Christianity succeeded. They took the place of Old Testament Judaism. And when they took the place of it, they completed it, perfected it, and superseded it. That's how they describe it. They completed Old Testament Judaism. They perfected it, and they superseded it. Well, guess what happened in Islam teaching when Islam took the place of New Testament Christianity? What did it do? It completed it, it perfected it, and it superseded it. So as we go through our two quick look at Islam, there are going to be names and places and events that echo Old Testament and New Testament names and places and events. Why? Because Islam kind of incorporated many of those concepts, many of those names into its own teachings. But they look at Islam as the ultimate revelation of God by God. That's what we need to remember. Islam is the end revelation. It started with Old Testament Judaism, supplanted by New Testament Christianity. Now, in its final and perfect form, there is Islam. So we're going to look very quickly today at the founding. There is no God but God, and Muhammad is his prophet. How many of us have heard that? Yeah, that's very common. In fact, usually we hear when non-Muslims are speaking it, we say there is no God but Allah, right? And Muhammad is his prophet. A good Muslim will never say that, because a good Muslim will rarely, if ever, speak the name of Allah. It is supposed to be a sacred name, just like a conservative Jewish individual would never say the name Yahweh. They use a substitute name. Well, Muhammad was born in 570 A.D., 570 A.D., so we're about 6 centuries past Christ, 6 centuries into New Testament Christianity. Muhammad was born in the city of Mecca. Now, I have a thing up here. This is called a map, and I put it up here to remind you that there was a time when maps were put on paper, when they were not on overheads, when they were not on telephones. But this is an actual map, and Mecca is an ancient city, and it's down here on the coast of the Red Sea, directly across from Egypt and the Sudan. Here's Mecca. It's still around today. It was an ancient city when Muhammad was born. It's still thriving today. Kind of, here's Jerusalem, so you got to go up the coast and hang a right and go to Jerusalem. When, 570 A.D., Mecca didn't exist in a vacuum. 570 A.D., the Huns were overrunning the Holy Roman Empire, if you know history. The Catholic Church was on the ascendancy. As the Roman Empire dissolved, as the Roman government weakened, the Church, the Catholic Church, stepped in there. Buddhism was sweeping across China and Japan. Christianity was really sweeping across the northern Mediterranean area and up into what we consider France, Germany, Europe, and over into what we consider England. It was making great inroads. You know, the only area of the known world at that time that did not have one religion that was really laying claim to it was the Mideast. Was down here, the Mideast. Down here in the Mideast, there was a polyglot of religions. And all of them, with the exception of Christianity, were polytheistic. All of them taught and stressed the worship of multiple gods. And so in the Middle East, there was just this kind of void, this vacuum, where religion was concerned. Mecca was not an important commercial area. Sometimes you think, well, it's kind of on the coast of the Red Sea. Maybe they had a big port there. They didn't. Mecca wasn't an important commercial area. Mecca was then and now a tourist destination. And we may not think of people enjoying tourist destinations 1,500 years ago, but they did. It's kind of like Orlando without the Space Mountain. Think of it in those terms. Mecca had two primary draws, two big tourism draws, now and then. The first one was this giant cube, a stone cube about 50 feet tall. Nobody knew where the cube came from, although Muhammad eventually announced that Abraham, had built it. That's in the lost chapters of Genesis. That's in the chapters we don't have. But Muhammad declared that Abraham had actually journeyed to this area of Mecca during his wanderings. Oh, of course, do you recall where Abraham journeyed according to Genesis? Where was Abraham's journeys limited to? Yeah, from Ur of the Chaldees, up into the Promised Land, down into Egypt, remember he tippy-toed? That's all, there's nothing about, and then he hung a left and went down to Mecca. But Muhammad declared that Abraham that's around today. If you saw pictures of Mecca, you would see this big cube. Now the Muslims drape this cube with a black covering that is covered by verses from the Quran. They switch that out every year, but it's covered. The second tourist draw was a large black stone. And again, nobody knew where the black stone came from. But it had been around for centuries by the time Muhammad was born. And people would come from all over this area to look at the big cube and to look at the black stone. When the Muslims eventually took over Mecca, they just incorporated the big stone, the black stone, and the cube as part of their worship. Now if they go, people kneel and pray before the big cube, and they kneel and pray before the black stone. So basically what you have are a pair of idols. You have idolatry in motion. But these are supposed to be blessed. These are supposed to be blessed. Now, in his later life, Muhammad told two stories about his childhood that were meant to bolster his claims of being the prophet of God. The first story, he said, was told to him by his mother. And you know something? We all have to believe whatever our mother says, so I can't hold him responsible. Muhammad said that when he was less than one week old, and notice the time frame there, because how many sins can you perform by the time you're less than 1 week old? Yeah, you know, Tom's sermon doesn't apply. You know, from today, doesn't apply if you're less than 1 week old. But Muhammad said that when he was less than 1 week old, two men came to his home in the middle of the night and kidnapped him. Took him outside the city walls of Mecca. All right, sounding like they have one of those crime stories going. Here's the twist. The two men were angels. And not just any angels, they were Gabriel and Michael. Ooh, here's our first kind of echo of an Old Testament or New Testament theme. Because the angels Gabriel and Michael, while the Arabs in this area had taught, while polytheistic religions taught about the existence of spirits or angels, only Christianity assigned these names. So, Michael and Gabriel, two archangels, took him. They took him outside the city. They opened up his chest. I say, so far, so good. They took out his heart. Okay, they took out his heart. And then they removed a black dot off Muhammad's heart. That black dot was the human tendency to sin. They put the heart back in, mistake one, sealed it up so you couldn't see a scar, took the kid back home, knocked on the door, told his mother what they had done, and handed the baby back. Interesting, you took the baby without telling mom, but you knocked on the door and handed it back. Now, because of that incident, Muhammad explained that while he remained fully human, what else was he? Sinless. Human but sinless. I've heard that before. This is what Muhammad... Now, interestingly enough, Muhammad's mother never told anybody this story. And she lived until Muhammad was well into his adulthood and had gotten hooked into this whole new line of teaching. But she never mentioned this to anybody. And in fact, Muhammad never mentioned this story to anybody until after his mother was dead. And then he said, oh, I remember something my mom told me. The second story he told happened when he was about 3 or 4 years old. He was outside of his house playing in the front yard. A nameless traveling Christian monk walked by, took one look at Muhammad and said, that kid is the prophet of the Most High God, and then left. Which I think is where they got that Kung Fu TV series from in the 70s. I think David Carradine made a fortune off that. So there you have it. Two archangels and one traveling monk. They validated who he was. Now, Muhammad grew up in the city of Mecca, and he was not a troublemaker. There is no indication that Muhammad was a bad seed. But in fact, he was kind of a loner. He was very shy. He was very quiet. By all accounts, he was like that weird cousin maybe you had who, when more than two people came over to the house, they went to their room and locked the door. That was Muhammad. He wasn't important. He was nobody. He was no one you would ever take notice of. But as he grew, he developed a real love for music and poetry. Nothing wrong with that. L. Ron Hubbard started his whole religion as a science fiction writer, so I guess nothing wrong with music and poetry. You know, having an interest in those doesn't make you a cultist. I know I took a poetry composition class as part of my English minor in college. Didn't make me a cultist. As I recall, my professor said it didn't make me a poet. But okay, it's important to eliminate those areas of life. As I learned later, it's hard to make a living as a poet. But Muhammad, despite his withdrawn personality, did manage to find a wife, and he was married by the time he was 19 or 20. Every year, Muhammad would take a self-imposed sabbatical, leave the city of Mecca, and go up into the Hiva Mountains. There's a stand of mountains called the Hiva Mountains that are right behind Mecca. They kind of run here. If you were sitting 3 feet away from this, you could see where I'm pointing. But these are there's a mountain range called the Hiva Mountains. It's pocked with caves. Muhammad would go up for about 4 or 5 weeks every year, find a nice cave, and hang out there. He would write poetry. He would compose music. It was just a little me time. You know, there's nothing like the smell of bat guano in the morning to get those creative juices flowing. Well, it was during one of these self-imposed vacations, now known as the Night of Power, that Muhammad got a visitor. Not a lot of people were climbing up into the Hiva Mountains to visit him in a cave, but one night, Gabriel appeared, the same Gabriel that had kidnapped him as a child. You know, I know you're not supposed to go too long before checkups when you've had, you know, open-heart surgery, but this is a little ridiculous. Gabriel shows up. Gabriel introduces himself. And he says, I'll tell you what, Muhammad, I've got a few things to say. God has sent me. And he sent me to tell you some things. First of all, he sent me to tell you that you are the messenger of the Most High God. Well, old news, that Christian monk had told him that years ago. But you're the messenger of the Most High God. He said, I also want to tell you, God has a secret name. That secret name is Allah, but you can't tell anybody. He said, and I'm going to tell you about the way you earn Allah's favor, but you can't tell anybody yet. And I'm going to tell you there's only one God. Good theology, one God? Yeah, that is good. Got no response. Yes, that's good theology. There's only one. And he told him a number of things, sat with him for about an hour. Now, Muhammad's retelling of this story changed over the years. Sometimes, depending on who his audience was, this Gabriel had appeared to him in person. Sometimes he was in a vision or in a dream. Sometimes he was just a voice in the darkness. But I don't think that really matters. It's an archangel, and that's going to leave an impression. Well, Gabriel left, and Muhammad was just beside himself. I mean, keep in mind, this is a very timid, withdrawn person, and he thought about everything that Gabriel had told him, and Muhammad came up with one inescapable conclusion. Muhammad concluded that he was crazy. Probably the last intelligent decision Muhammad made. But Muhammad decided he was crazy. Muhammad decided that he had been possessed by a jinn, J-I-N-N. Now, jinn, what does that sound like? Genie. That's where we get the word genie from. Jinns were part of the Arabic, the Mideastern culture even then, and had been for centuries. Jinns were spirit beings. And there were good ones and bad ones. And the bad ones, or the good ones rather, were like the muses of poetry and art and all good deeds. Those were the good genes. Jinns are a little lower than angels, a little higher than human beings. They're just kind of out there in that never-never land. The wicked jinns, the bad ones, are the harbingers of criminal conduct and insanity. And Muhammad decided very quickly that he had gotten hold of some bad jinn. Thank you. Thank you. I'm doing two shows. And being unwilling to live as either a criminal or an insane person, Muhammad decided the only thing that was left to him was to climb to the highest peak of the Hiva Mountains and throw himself off, commit suicide. Just be done with it. He could not face a life being possessed by this jinn. But he thought, you know, before I do that, I at least need to go back to Mecca, tell my wife what's happening so she won't worry. Yeah, like that's, oh yeah, that's fine. I'm not worrying about this. He goes home. He comes in, he says to his wife, I got to tell you, up in the cave, yeah, everything's fine. Turns out this angel came to me, and turns out I'm the messenger of the Most High God, and I know his secret name, but I can't tell you. You know, if you want to guess some letters, I'll tell you that. But, you know, and I know all these secrets. And it's pretty obvious to me I'm crazy. and I'm going to go kill myself. Now, guys, I don't know how things work at your house. But I thought, you know, if I came home from the office one night and Cindy said, how was your day? She always asked that. My day was always the same. Then I would, and I said, you know something? Archangel comes into the office. Turns out I am the messenger of the Most High God. He has a secret name. I'm not telling you. I know a lot of secrets now about God. What do you think? Dinner will be ready in about 10 minutes. I swear that's that. Muhammad had a much more supportive wife. She said, you know something? Baby, you're not crazy. You did talk to Gabriel. You did talk to an archangel. And you know something? I suspected this for a long time. You are the messenger of the Most High God. Don't ask me. It's just women's intuition. But you are the messenger of the Most High God. And those secrets are meant for you. There's really no need to kill yourself. How about you go back to work? That's a smart girl. So Muhammad stepped back and he thought, okay, I'm either crazy and I'm going to go climb up to the top of a mountain and kill myself, or I'm the messenger of the Most High God. I've got a wife and I'm going to go to work. He chose the wife and the going to work. Well, 2 years pass. 2 years pass. And Muhammad continues to go up to the caves. And he continues to write poetry and write music. Nothing. He keeps waiting for Gabriel. He comes down. You can imagine his wife every time. So did you see Gabriel? No. Nothing. Then one night, after 2 years, Gabriel comes back. And Gabriel begins to give him revelations fast and furious, primarily focusing on monotheism. On monotheism. And the more adamant Gabriel got, the more adamant Muhammad got when he would come back into Mecca. He began to talk about these things. He began to tell his family and his friends about these things. Even more so, he began to go door to door occasionally and talk about it. And you know something? This is a commercial area. It's a tourist area. It's an area where part of the economy is tied into polytheism. His teachings were not very well favored among movers and shakers in Mecca. This goes on for 10 years. For 10 years. In 620. Now, you remember, Muhammad was born in 570. This is 620. The revelations started about 648. So we've got about 12 years. Muhammad's 50 years old by this time. Old enough to know better. Old enough to know better. Muhammad's up in his cave. Gabriel comes in. And he says, Muhammad, got something different this year. We've been doing all these revelations. We're taking a field trip. Field trip? What guy doesn't like a road trip? Every guy loves a road trip. Muhammad was no exception. Muhammad, Gabriel said, come on outside. He led him outside the cave, and there was a donkey tied up outside the cave. Nothing big about that. People use donkeys all the time for transportation. This was different. This was a flying donkey. This was a flying donkey. I don't know if this was the great, 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 great grand donkey of that Balaam's donkey. One could talk, one could fly. But Muhammad said, where we're going? Where are we going? Gabriel said, we're going to Jerusalem. So he put Muhammad on the donkey here in Mecca. They had to go to Jerusalem. This is about a 2 week trip by donkey. If you're walking along the Red Sea, this is about a 2 week trip. According to Muhammad, it took about 30 minutes. Yeah, about 30 minutes as the donkey flies. I think there might have been that charge. There was a $20 charge for the luggage. But, you know, that's just part of the fuel costs. The 25? Okay. Well, it was only 20 then, Roy. Times have changed. But he flies to Jerusalem. Now, again, Jerusalem. At that time, Jerusalem had nothing really. There was no Islam. Jerusalem was just kind of a wide-open city. This is 570 A.D., who's ruling Jerusalem? The Romans still have a loose hand in Jerusalem. I mean, it's not like Christianity is just in full bloom in Jerusalem. There's a Christian church there. But it's not like this is a bastion of Christianity. He flies them to Jerusalem. They land. They tie up the donkey at the place where Abraham had almost sacrificed his son, his beloved son, Ishmael. That's right, Ishmael. And then Gabriel took him on a quick trip of Jerusalem, pointed out some of the important areas. He took him on a quick trip of hell. We don't have time to talk about the Islamic version of hell, but let me tell you something. The Islamic version of hell is very graphic. A lot of beheadings, disembowelings, a lot of torture. Then he took him to heaven. Gabriel said, you know something? You saw Jerusalem, you saw hell. Don't worry about hell. You're not going there. we're going to go to paradise. And I got something else to tell you. There's not one heaven. There's not two heavens. But for your convenience, there are seven heavens. And we're going to go visit seven heavens. In fact, this is where we get the phrase in our culture, going to the seventh heaven, as kind of a description of an ecstatic experience. And he took them through the heavens, and they were leveled. There are seven levels of heaven, and each level gets better. And each level is ruled over by a prophet. Well, at least the first six are. The first level is ruled over by Adam. Islam teaches that Adam is a prophet. You remember what the Jehovah's Witness say about Adam? He exists in an eternal state of non-existence. He's cursed. He's there with Satan and the rest of them. But Islam says, no, Adam's in the first heaven. And it was a nice heaven. It was kind of, it has a botanical theme, kind of like that Garden of Eden thing. Maybe you live in a tent and you cook s'mores over the campfire. I don't know. But not a bad heaven. And then he worked his way up, and each heaven got nicer. There was the heaven of Abraham. There was the heaven of Moses. There was the heaven of David. Gets up to the fifth heaven. It's Jesus' heaven. And it's better than all the other heavens. There's angels flying around, and it's just a beautiful place. And Jesus is thrilled to death to meet Muhammad. And Muhammad is thrilled to meet Jesus. And Jesus said, Muhammad, this is an honor for me. I mean, you superseded and completed my revelation. I'm the second greatest prophet. I am the second greatest messenger of God. Buddy, you're number one. Yeah. Right then, if this was a Bible story, there would be a clap of thunder, a flash of lightning, and then we would say, and that's what happened to Muhammad. Well, Gabriel takes Muhammad up to the sixth heaven. And there's nobody ruling the sixth heaven. It is even better than Jesus' heaven. But nobody's ruling it. Muhammad says to Gabriel, well, why isn't anybody ruling over this heaven? And Gabriel says, because, buddy, this is your heaven. And when you die, this is the heaven you get. You'll rule over this heaven. And you know something? If you were starting your own religion, wouldn't you give yourself kind of one of the better suites? I mean, if you were in charge of booking, wouldn't you book yourself in someplace? Well, that's what Muhammad did. He booked himself into the sixth heaven. Gabriel said, look, now up there's the seventh heaven, but that's reserved for Allah and the angels who attend him, and nobody gets in there unless Allah invites them, and Allah doesn't invite anybody. I've only been there like twice, and one time was my birthday. So it just doesn't happen. So don't be upset. You're not getting into the seventh heaven, but you're getting number six. Muhammad's blown away. Gabriel takes him back to Jerusalem, puts him back on the donkey, flies him back to the cave. Muhammad hits Mecca, and Muhammad is on fire for Allah. Muhammad immediately embarks on a 2-year campaign of street evangelism and door-to-door calling. He really does. He gives up his job. He is going door-to-door. He is standing on the street corners. He is proclaiming the gospel according to Allah. Of course, he doesn't say Allah, but he is proclaiming the gospel. And he gets a following. By the end of 2 years, of course, it's an end of 2 years. It's actually more like the end of 14 years. He has amassed about 1,400 people. About 1,400 people are following him. And the city leaders of Mecca begin to get uneasy. Now, this isn't good. So they get together, they get their little army together, because they had a little army, and they evict. One night they sweep in, they round up Muhammad and all his family and all his followers, and boot him out of Mecca. No tar, no feathers, but they're definitely out. Now, that date of 622 is important, because this is zero hour. The Islam calendar dates from 622. They say that is the year zero, 622. So that would make this, what, 1390, what are we in, 1393? We're not in 2015, we're in 1393. I guess Columbus hasn't even discovered us yet. Well, Muhammad didn't take this lying down. He said, look, we've got 1,500 people out here, what are we going to do? Well, they all packed up and they moved down the coast to Medina. They walked about 8 miles, 9 miles to the city of Medina, a much smaller town. They moved in to Medina. This trip is called the Hijra, H-I-J-R-A, the Hijra. That's the trip of Muhammad, his family, and his followers from Mecca to Medina. And basically, they took over Medina. There were 1,500 of them. They bought homes. They set up businesses. They got into the politics of Medina. And within 6 months, they basically ran the city. For 10 years, Mecca and Medina were in open warfare. Muhammad raised a little army. The people in Mecca had an army, and periodically they would come down here onto the plains between Mecca and Medina, and the two armies would fight for 10 years. And apparently none of them were any good because nobody ever won. They'd always go out there, you know, they'd call a few names, maybe somebody had killed, and they'd all run back to their cities. Well, after 10 years, the two sides got together, they declared a truce, and as a sign of good faith, the fathers, the founding fathers of Mecca, said to Muhammad, look, you can bring 400 or 500 of your followers, and you can make a trip back here to Mecca to worship and to visit your old friends. So, Muhammad packed up about 400 or 500 of his friends, took them down to Mecca. Islam teaches that out at the gates of Mecca, Muhammad turned to his followers, raised his hands, and said, your Islam is complete, and dropped dead. Drama king. Here's the thing. From that day forward, the nation of Islam has been an extremely fractured religion. Today there are over 250 sects within the nation of Islam. Now, by far, the largest group of Islam is the Sunnis. The Sunnis. About 85 to 90% of practicing Muslims are Sunnis. These are the conservative group. They say they follow the traditional teachings of Muhammad. They practice pacifism and non-aggression, and they condemn the terrorists who are the Shiites, the Shiite Muslims. Shiites are about 5%. Think ISIS, think the World Trade Towers, think the car bombings. Here's the thing. The Sunnis disavow the work of the Shiites, but they finance it. Yeah. Very early on, the Islam leaders realized that the true path to power was not through the church, but it was through a melding of church and state. And so very early on, their goal whenever they entered an area was to establish themselves as a religious force, but using that basis to begin to control the financial area of life, to control the political areas of life, and to kind of marry those things together. We don't see that in this country. And we think, well, that's fine down there along the coast of the Red Sea. Let them do that in Saudi Arabia, those other places. You want to see this in action? Go to places as remote as England and France. And we had missionaries over in England for a number of years, the Barnes, Rich and Paula Barnes. And they worked in an area where the Muslims had come in about 25 years ago. And they had taken over to the point, and this was a town of about 120,000. And it was now a Muslim-controlled town ruled under Muslim law. This has always been their approach. Okay, so flying donkeys and bad jinn, what do they believe? Well, we're not going to get into it in depth this week, but I do want to talk about one thing they believe in, and that's God. Because no matter what your religion is, no matter what your cult is, everything springs from your concept of God, doesn't it? Doesn't Christianity stem from our concept of God as revealed primarily in His Word? Absolutely. Well, Islam is no different. Islam teaches that the world is divided into two camps. Who else teaches the world is divided into only two camps? Christianity. Yeah, we do. We call it the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of God. We refer to the sheep and the goats. But we teach that the world is divided into two camps. Islam agrees. Islam says that the world is divided into Dar al-Islam and Dar al-Harb. Dar al-Islam is that portion of the world that is under Islamic control. Now, when they talk about a portion of the world being under Islamic control, do you think they're simply talking about that portion of the world in which Islam is the major religion? Does that put that area under control? No. When they talk about that area of the world that is under Islamic control, they're talking about that area of the world that is ruled from a religious standpoint, a financial standpoint, and a military standpoint by Islam. That is why there is, and it is the will, it is the absolute command of Allah that the entire world be brought into Dawar Islam. In fact, here's a little statement by a guy named Muhammad. Invitation first. That is, first call them to embrace Islam. If they refuse, then war. And we're not talking spiritual warfare. That was my aside. That wasn't his. The sword, here's my favorite quote from him. The sword is the key of heaven and hell. A drop of blood shed in the cause of Allah is of more avail than 2 months of fasting or prayer. Whoever falls in battle for Allah, his sins are forgiven, and at the day of judgment, his limbs shall be supplied on the wings of angels and cherubim. Does that give a little more context to, gee, why are those people blowing up that car in the middle of the marketplace? Why are those guys getting an airplane and flying to the side of a building? Because if you die in the war for Islam, if you die trying to bring the world under Islam control, your sins are automatically forgiven. We'll look next week at the plan of salvation. It's a very simple plan. It's called die. But your sins are forgiven you. And you know something? That's the only way your sins are forgiven you in Islam. Dying in the cause of Allah. And there's Dar al-Harb. This is the realm of Islam. Dar al-Harb is the realm of war. Everyone is in one of these two camps. You are either in the Islamic area or you are at war with Islam. There is no third choice. There is no third choice. Now, the first pillar of faith in the Islamic culture is their belief in God. The statement is simple. The statement is simple. There is no God but God. Now, keep in mind, if you buy the concept of God, you buy everything else. There is no God but God. Just as Christians know the 23rd Psalm. We all know the 23rd Psalm. Muslims know Surah 112 by heart. Say he is God. One, God eternal. He does not give birth, nor was he born. There is none like unto him. Islam teaches that God has 99 names, and he who knows the 99 names of God will see paradise. Of course, God really has 100 names, but all is the 100th, and for a long time you weren't supposed to say that 100th name. Now, most of the names of God, of Allah, are contained in the Quran. Some of them are kind of nice names, the provider, the defender. But most of the names of Allah have a more sinister slant. Names like the destroyer, the abaser, the judge, the punisher, the condemner. It is the harshness of Allah, the harshness of God, that is emphasized in the teachings of Islam. When a Muslim prays, they wear a rosary of 99 beads. And as they pray, they're supposed to say one of the names of God and check off the bead. Hopefully, by the time they run out of names, they'll have run out of beads. Think about it. If you were a practical joker and threw 4 or 5 extra beads in there, you could give somebody a heart attack. This is done thousands of times. This counting through the rosary. Who else has a rosary? The Catholics do. See, this is unoriginal. But the naming of the names of God is meant to demonstrate to Allah that you are sincere and subservient. You are trying to get Allah's attention and demonstrate how humble you are before him. Because here's their concept of Allah. I think of Allah as the un-God. Here's what Allah is. Allah is unknowable. You can't know Allah. He is detached. He sits in that seventh heaven. And you will never know anything about that Allah. He is the unforgiving God. Allah never forgives a sin for anyone except a prophet, and there are only 6 of those, and a martyr. Allah doesn't forgive anyone else's sin. Never. Never. He is uncaring. Allah doesn't care about anyone because Allah has no feelings for anyone. Allah is unloving. Allah doesn't love anyone because no one deserves to be loved. Allah is unapproachable. Think about that. If that's your concept, here's what, and you say, well, you know, then what's the point of the prayers? What's the point of the beads? Here's the deal. The entire basis for a Muslim's relationship with Allah is one of appeasement. That's the whole issue, is how many good deeds do I have to do to appease the anger of Allah against me? Because Allah will be angry anyway. But how many good deeds do I have to do so that at some point I get into one level of paradise. Because with the exception of prophets and martyrs, everybody goes to hell. How's that for a religion? With the exception of prophets and martyrs, everybody goes to hell, and how long you stay in hell is dependent on how many good deeds you did in your life and how badly they were offset by the bad deeds you did. Now, that only applies to Muslims. The rest of us go to hell, and we stay there. Good news, there is annihilation. But if you're a Muslim, if you're a devout Muslim, you are going to go to hell until Allah decides that finally you've been punished enough, not so that He can forgive you your sins, because He never forgives, but that His anger against you is appeased just enough so that He stops being mad at you long enough for you to slide into any level of paradise. If that is your concept of God, everything else in Islam makes sense. The self-abuse, the denial, the martyrdom, everything else makes sense because your whole life is devoted to appeasing a God who cannot be appeased. And if you say to a Muslim, how many good deeds does it take to appease Allah? How many good deeds does it take to get into even Adam's paradise? You know what you'll be told? I don't know. So you just keep doing as many as you can, knowing that unless you pull the plug and go that car bomber route, you're going to hell. Every time you do a good deed, you think, and maybe this will save me 10 minutes. Maybe this will save me 10 minutes. What a hopeless view of God. What a hopeless view of eternity. And yet it explains so much about the mindset of the Islam nature. You know, it's amazing when you think about how God reveals Himself in His Word, isn't it? I mean, what's one of the major purposes of 1,921 pages without the maps? God's doing what? He's revealing Himself. God wants us to know Him. God wants us to have a personal relationship with Him. He was so intent on that, He sent His Son. Jesus Christ, God became man. We see God personified in Jesus Christ. God spends an entire Bible revealing Himself to us. And is God a judge? You bet He is. Is God a punisher? You bet He is. I mean, God does these things. But God is also a God of grace, a God of love, a God of forgiveness for those who call on Him. Let me tell you something. If you're in the nation of Islam, you can call on Allah all you want. You'll never find grace. You'll never find love. You'll never find forgiveness, because those are qualities that Allah simply does not have. Next week, we're going to look more closely at the theology of Islam and how it falls within that those five pillars of denial that characterize every cult. You know, as I've looked at Islam this week, I was reminded of a question a gentleman named Job raised many years ago. In Job 25:4, Job says, "How can a man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman?" That is really the question, isn't it? Isn't that the question that we all want to know? That's the question that a Muslim wants to know. How can he be justified with God? That's the question those people at Jehovah's Witnesses want to know. How can I be justified? We all want to know, how can a man be justified with God? With the exception of Christianity, the answer always is by working as hard as he can, being as good as he can, and hoping for the best that he can. That's always the answer. This week, consider the God of Islam, the un-God, unloving, unforgiving, ungracious, uncaring. And remember the God as He reveals Himself in His Word. And remember the words of David in Psalm 30, 4 and 5. David says, "Sing unto the Lord, you saints of His. Give thanks to the remembrance of His holiness. His anger endures but for a moment. In His favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." You know, if that's your concept of God, everything in Christianity makes sense. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we thank You that You are not an uncaring God, that You are not an unforgiving God. Lord, we don't deserve You to care about us. We don't deserve Your love. We don't deserve Your forgiveness. But Lord God, in Your mercy and in Your grace, You choose to extend that to us. Lord, may we never cease to give You thanks for that. May we never cease to give You praise for that. Lord, may we never cease to worship and serve You because of that. Lord, we thank You that we don't have to do good works to merit our salvation. It is a gift from you. But, Lord, even as we're aware of that gift, we're aware of the price that was paid. May we never take that for granted. As we go through this next week, Lord, as we encounter individuals who have the wrong definition of God, who have the wrong attitude toward salvation, toward what it takes, Lord, may we be bold to speak out. Lord, may we be as bold as the cultists to speak out about the truth. We pray this in your name. Amen.